C.H. Spurgeon is one of my favorite authors. He was a great man of God and preacher back in the 1800s. And on this passage of Scripture that deals with the Passover and the Lord's Supper, Spurgeon said this: "The Jewish Passover was made to melt into the Lord's Supper as the stars of the morning dissolve into the light of the sun. As they were eating while the Paschal Supper was proceeding, Jesus instituted the new memorial, which is to be observed until he comes again. How simple was the whole ceremony. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Well, I would agree with what Spurgeon says, that the ceremony is really quite simple. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand what it says here concerning our Lord's actions. And yet, when we come to meditate upon this and study what theologians have said in the past about the Lord's table, we find that it's very complex. Christians have, down through the centuries, come up with four views as to what is taking place at the table. Those who call themselves Christians, and I use the term in its broadest sense, have two views that are very similar. They say that at the Lord's table, the body of Christ is physically present. Not talking about the Spirit of Christ, but the body of Christ, the physical bones and flesh of our Lord, that is present at the table. So much so, as one group would say, the very elements are the physical body of Christ. And the other group would say, no, the elements have the physical body of Christ with them. With them. Now, the arguments against the physical body being present at the Lord's table are the same, whether you're looking at what is called transubstantiation, the elements changed into the body of Christ, or consubstantiation, where you say that the body of Christ, the physical body, is with the elements. I say the arguments are really the same against that position. The other two views have to do with the fact that the physical body is not here. The physical body is in heaven, and what we have at the table really is the spiritual presence of Christ. The table merely has the elements that are symbols, and that Christ is present as he is at all the services, spiritually speaking. Now, we'll have to discern which of these four positions is correct, or maybe we could say the two positions: is the physical body here or is it not here? But when we come to this passage of Scripture, there's more here than just a discussion about the physical presence of Christ. It's hard to come to a passage like this that we use every Lord's Day where we celebrate the table. It's hard to come to the passage and look at it freshly, because when we open the book and read these verses, you say, "I've heard that, and I've heard that, and I've heard that." But this morning, I would like for you to come to this passage as if you were coming to it for the first time. That you're coming to this passage with our Lord. You're at the Lord's table, as it were. He's there. He has a table. You've been eating the Passover. You don't know what's coming next. And when you come to this passage of Scripture, you find that our Lord started three things, or spoke about three things. He spoke about a new ordinance. He was making or creating a new ordinance for the church at this table. But also at the Passover, he talks about a new covenant. Based on what is pictured at the table, that is his death, there would be a new covenant given to his people. And then he speaks about the establishment in the future. He predicts that there would come a time where there would be a new aspect to the kingdom, where he would drink of the fruit of the vine with the disciples in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be able to go over all three of these aspects of truth that our Lord was teaching his disciples: the creation of a new ordinance, the establishment of a new covenant, and the prediction of a new experience. I want us to focus this morning mainly on the first one, where he created a new ordinance. And the next time we consider this passage, we'll look at the new covenant and we'll look at the new experience that the disciples were to have in the future. when you come to this passage, it's in the Scriptures for a purpose. It's in the Scriptures, obviously, that you might grasp and understand what is being spoken here. It's not an option this morning that we come to this passage, say there are four interpretations of the Lord's table, and walk away not understanding what is the Lord's table is about. The Lord wants us to grasp it. But He also wants us to humbly enter in to what is being stated here, that we might actually understand what the table is all about, and we might enter in, as it were, to the blessing of that table, since it is an ordinance that He established for His church to be done over and over and over again. They were to do it in remembrance of Him, according to Luke 22, according to 1 Corinthians 11. It's a memorial table. This morning, then, I want us to think primarily on this creating of a new ordinance, and how that, as God's people, we are to participate in that ordinance and have a right understanding of what it is. Now, when I say an ordinance, I mean a command. That's what an ordinance is. It is a command. Webster defines it this way: an authoritative order or command. That's an ordinance. Oftentimes, it is used for a religious rite, especially the communion table. But it could be a reference as well to baptism. That, too, is an ordinance. That, too, is commanded. There are two things I want us to focus on this morning. The first is that the ordinance was ceremonial in nature. And the second is that not only was it ceremonial in nature, but it was also redemptive in its purpose. When I say that it was ceremonial in nature, I'm referring to the fact that there is a ceremony that we do. What is going on in that ceremony? That is where the debate is. Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church, and those who are joining the Roman Catholic Church in union, take this language as to speak concerning a literal and physical body of Christ being real at the table. When our Lord said, "This is my body," Roman Catholic theologians tell us that it really was His body. And when they said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," they say, yes, what was in the cup was changed into the blood of Christ. Literally. Physically. There's a real sacrifice going on at the table. The table is really an altar. And on the altar is a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is a continuation of the sacrifice of Calvary. So that what was done on Calvary continues in the Mass or in the Lord's table, as they would describe it. You say, "Dr. Allison, you're a Protestant. You're making these things up. Dr. Allison, you misunderstand the Bible." Really, if you understood the Bible better, you would understand what Rome is saying. They're not saying any such thing. My friend, that's not true. When you come to this passage of Scripture, the Church of Rome is very much telling us that when the words are pronounced by the priest, the elements become the literal, physical body and blood of Christ. I've given you some quotations to show this. I'm not going to read them to you this morning. We would be here a lot longer than I intend to be if I read to you all these quotations. I give them to you so you can see that I'm not making this up. I'm not misquoting Rome. They're actually Roman Catholics saying, "I don't believe in transubstantiation." Will you disagree then with the Pope, who is a spokesman for your church? More than that, you disagree with the dogmas that are required for you to believe. This is not optional in the Church of Rome. This is dogma. I have quotations here by Cardinal Gasparri. You don't know who Cardinal Gasparri is, but he wrote a Catholic catechism that was widely distributed in this country and abroad. It was distributed by the Catholic University here in Washington, D.C. It has the imprimatur on it. It is something approved by the Catholic Church. It was something that was written before Vatican II. I also have given you to take home and read that which has come out in the catechism after Vatican II. That is the Council Vatican II. You're going to see they agree with 100%. In fact, what we are reading today is the same thing the reformers said they disagreed with at the Council of Trent. This is what the debate was all about as concerning the Lord's table. When you go into this catechism written by Gaspari, he says this: Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to his church a visible sacrifice which continues his sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. Continues his sacrifice on the cross till the end of time. The sacrifice of the Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross because in the Mass, Jesus Christ, in an unbloody manner, offers himself to God as he once offered himself on the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. The victim is the same, Jesus Christ, offering himself in the Mass through the ministry of his priest as he once offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. The Mass is the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. This change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ is called transubstantiation. After Jesus had changed the bread and wine into his body and blood, only the appearance of bread and wine remained. The appearances of bread and wine are their color, taste, weight, shape, and whatever else appears to our senses. When the priest says the words of consecration over the bread and wine, the body and bread of Jesus Christ becomes really and truly present. Only the appearance of bread and wine remain. I should worship Jesus Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament, one, by visiting him and adoring him with reverence, two, by loving him in return for his love, and three, by asking him with confidence for all the graces I need. I worship Jesus Christ in the sacraments, by adoring the sacrament, by speaking to the sacrament, the substance, as it were. We can summarize then these quotations in four clear statements. One, the Mass, according to Rome, transforms the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That's clear from what is stated. Two, the transubstantiation of the elements happens when the priest repeats the words of Christ, when he gives the words of consecration. Three, the worshiper is to worship the elements that are now really Christ. And fourth, the Mass is a real continuation of the sacrifice of Christ for sin, which began on Calvary. It continues that sacrifice. Now, Bible believers and Protestants truly reject this teaching on the Lord's table. They believe that the elements remain merely elements and that they are only symbolic of what Christ did on Calvary. The only presence of the Lord at the Lord's table is a spiritual presence. But the Lord is spiritually here now as well. It's a spiritual presence, not a physical presence. Why do Bible believers and Protestants reject what Rome teaches concerning transubstantiation? Well, let me give you a number of reasons this morning. We can say, first of all, the ordinance, that is, the ordinance of the Lord's table, was something that really was parallel to the Passover. You remember that the Scripture says, as they did eat the Passover, they were doing the Passover when the Lord established his table. Now, in the Passover, what was going on? The Passover was not a transubstantiation. The Passover was merely a remembering of the work of redemption that took place when God brought his people out of Egypt. When the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was applied, God came and he passed over and he didn't let the judgment fall on the household that had the blood applied. And every year after that, they were to remember that with a Passover meal. And they were to enact, as it were, the Passover. Now, was that Passover anything else other than a symbol? No, it was not. Was the Lord present at the Passover meal in a spiritual sense? and he would spiritually bless them at that meal. But the Passover itself was nothing more than symbols before the people whereby they were commemorating. They were remembering what took place hundreds of years before. In a very real sense, the Passover, and as they were using it, is how we use the Lord's table today. Don't come and tell me that what I'm doing is unscriptural when I can take you to the very Passover itself and show you that's exactly what was being done when he instituted the Lord's table. Now, I realize that in itself is not proof that the Lord's table does not contain the physical body of Christ. But it is parallel to the Lord's table. And as many of the reformers and Puritans who came afterwards recognized, the Lord's table really ends up replacing the Passover. I have a quotation, for instance, from Matthew Henry. He said, "This ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to us the Passover supper by which we commemorate a much greater deliverance than that of Israel out of Egypt." In fact, Paul himself was the one who made the comparison to the Passover and Christ's work when he said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Oh, the Passover was a commemoration of what happened in the past for Israel, but it was also a depiction of what Christ would do for his people. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw our Lord, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But the elements in the Passover were only pictures. That's all they were. As I said, this is not clear proof for the ceremonial nature of the Lord's table, but it does help us to illustrate and demonstrate that such a ceremonial ordinance was in place and practiced by believers for hundreds of years prior to Christ's first coming. And I would say we're joining those Old Testament believers in remembering the Lord's atonement, not in keeping the Passover, but in keeping the Lord's table. This statement on the ordinance was also, secondly, symbolic in its language. Christ took the bread and said, "This is my body." He took the cup saying, "This is my blood." Or if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul gives it to us, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." When he said, "This is my body," he was using a figure of speech. We call it metonymy. The Geneva Bible, written by the Puritans, actually those who are coming out of the Reformation, Knox had a part in it, and the Puritans who came after him, said, "This is a figure of speech which is called metonymy. That is to say, the giving of one name for another. So he calls the bread his body, which is the sign and sacrament of his body." That is how the Reformers and the Puritans understood, "This is my body." It was a statement about, a symbol, as it were, about what Christ would do on the cross. Was he literally saying, "This bread is my body"? Was he literally saying, "This cup is my blood"? Interesting enough, even Rome agrees to some extent that metonymy is here being presented, because they don't say the cup actually became the blood. And that's what our Lord says. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." But it's not the cup becoming the blood. You don't eat the cup. You eat what's in it. The cup then becomes a symbol for what is in the cup. And what is in the cup is actually a symbol for what Christ did. We use this all the time in everyday language. You'll turn on the news and they'll say, "The White House said." Did the White House speak? Do we think that the White House itself was actually talking to us today? A building? No, we put a symbolic, a figurative way of saying that the one in the White House is speaking. And speaking. How do you know that the elements didn't change? Well, he says that we're to do this in remembrance of him. You see that actually in a fuller statement in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. You see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where twice it is stated we're to do this in remembrance of him. But also, when you come to this passage of Scripture, it says the fruit of the vine truly remains the fruit of the vine. When you come to chapter 14 and you read down to verse 25, our Lord says, "Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He didn't change into his blood.
It's still the fruit of the vine. He says, I'm not going to drink this again, the fruit of the vine, until I drink it with you when I do it in the kingdom. It was meant to be understood figuratively, and this parallels much of what our Lord describes concerning himself all through Scripture. I'm the good shepherd. You're the sheep. Are you really a sheep? I'm the vine. You're branches. Is he really a vine with protoplasm? You know. I'm the door. He used figurative language all the way through Scripture to help us understand things that were true about himself. In this case, things that were true about his work. About his work. The language is symbolic. This cup is the New Testament, my blood. The cup is certainly symbolic. And as we said, what was in the cup still remains the fruit of the vine, even after he has blessed it and given it to his disciples. We can also say, thirdly, in connection with the Lord's table, that is that the ordinances themselves were unchanged. We've already mentioned this in metonymy. You have a figure of speech and then the elements are not changed. This is something that's truly logical to the believer. It makes sense. I don't believe our Lord was giving something to the disciples that would cause them doubt as to their own rational thinking. By that I mean, if you come and tell me that the bread is changed into the body of Christ, so much so that it is the literal physical body of Christ, and yet it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, if you could break it, it would hear, it would sound like bread. I mean, all the elements, wrong word, all the senses are being used to look at that bread that says it's bread. And you're telling me it's not bread? It's the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. I look at the cup and I look what's in it, and I can smell it, I can taste it, I can see it, and if I wanted to, I could feel it. And it's the fruit of the vine. And you're coming and telling me that it's not the fruit of the vine, now it's the real blood of Christ? I would say at that point, the ordinance you're speaking of is truly illogical. It doesn't make sense to me. If the substance is truly changed into the body of Christ, then you're saying to me that while he sat there and he was before his disciples, he handed them part of his body. While he sat there, he handed him his blood. And if this is a continuation of the sacrifice on the cross, and the sacrifice on the cross is of no value unless there's death involved, you're telling me that while he's sitting there alive, he's giving to them the sufferings on the cross and his death. I say it doesn't make any sense. Is that what the Scripture is saying? Well, when we come and compare Scripture with Scripture, this ordinance not only, as they describe it, is illogical, but it's not consistent with Scripture, what we know about the work of Christ in other places. If this ordinance was an ordinance telling us that the body and blood of Christ are now physically present, then that means that you are to worship. There's no question about that. I mean, if Christ were here this morning physically and we saw him, would you not worship? Didn't John fall at his feet in Revelation chapter 1 and worship? He did. If you're in a church of Rome, some of our brethren here who are from that background, they'll tell you that they're in the consecration. And when the bread is consecrated, what does the priest do? Holds it up to be worshipped. Put it up there, you can worship. And when the cup has been consecrated and the element within changed, what? It's put up to worship. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where our Lord was ever changed into anything that you worshiped. You worshiped him, but you didn't worship a stone. You didn't worship anything that was an inanimate object. And if Christ is not changed into that object that you're speaking of, then what you're doing is an act of idolatry. I mean, when you have that before you and you worship it, If that is not Christ, you are committing idolatry. And when the cup is held before you, you must worship it if it's Christ. But if it's not Christ, it is an idol to you. This is very serious, is it not? If what Rome is saying is true, then you and I are all wrong. We are actually, in a sense, desecrating the Lord's table by not bowing before it and worshiping. But if what we're saying is true, everyone who worships at the Mass is committing idolatry. And in doing so, they're angering God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is in them, nor take them unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Idolatry in the Old Testament was described under the terms of adultery, spiritual adultery, and it was described under the terms of abomination. And if there is in the place of Rome an act of worship that is idolatry, then you have spiritual adultery going on every day, and you have abominations being committed to people who are told that this is what God requires out of them. They're being duped. If this is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, then you have in that sacrifice a continually dead Christ. The Mass is being said every day throughout the world. When does he stop dying? When is the death enough? But when you come to Scripture, it's clear he died once. When you come to Scripture, it's clear he offered the sacrifice once, and that God was pleased with that sacrifice. Romans chapter 6, Paul says this: knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. The sacrifice of Calvary is not going on. He died once. He is not under the power of death. He's not under the dominion of death. He is not dying again. He's not doing it. After he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. After he had purged our sins, after he had completely done the work of atonement, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Repeating the sacrifice of Christ, then, is to say that the sacrifice of Christ essentially has failed, and it needs to be done over and over and over again, because he didn't succeed when he died once. To say that he's continually dying in the Mass is to say that he's under that dominion of death and it still has a hold upon him. Well, then what is the resurrection proclaiming to us? According to Paul, the resurrection is proclaiming to us that the punishment is paid in full. Reformers then, when they came to the Mass, said the Mass was blasphemous. What did they mean when they said that? They meant, when they said that, was that you are saying Christ failed in his atoning work, and it has to be done over and over and over again because he's not yet successfully purged our sins. Idolatry in the Mass. Blasphemy in the Mass. With that, you also have things that truly were abominable in Scripture being done in the Mass. Think about that. You're drinking blood. You don't have to have a very thorough knowledge of Scripture to know that the drinking of blood is something forbidden in Scripture. From Old Testament to New Testament. It was forbidden before the Lord's Supper, Genesis 9 and verse 6. It was forbidden in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10 says, whatsoever man thereof be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. You can't eat blood in Scripture. God says no. Is that something forbidden after the Lord's table was instituted? Yes, it was forbidden after the Lord's table was instituted. You have this in the book of the Acts. This is something that they were discussing concerning what requirements to put on Gentiles who are not Jewish. And in verse 20 of Acts 15, we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood. Now, if the Lord's table changed all of that, then why are they saying you have to abstain from blood? It's the same requirement from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4 all the way through to the New Testament. You cannot eat blood or God is going to be angry with you. And yet you're told that this is changed into the body and blood of Christ. We come then to a divergence of opinion. Is the physical body present at the Lord's table? There's also an illogical way of looking at this from the standpoint, if the physical body of Christ is present at our Lord's table, and if it's present at John Greer's Lord's table over in Ulster, and if it's present in Rome at the Lord's table there, and if it's present in Washington at the Lord's table there, you all of a sudden have a body that's no longer physical. You have a body that's divine. You have a body that now has an attribute whereby it can be in more than one places at a time. You've changed the physical body of Christ into something that's deity, as it were. You've taken an attribute of deity, the omnipresence of God, and you've given it to the physical body of Christ. Well, then it's no longer physical. It's no longer physical. It's one of the arguments that the reformers themselves brought against Luther when he spoke about the physical body being with the elements. And they said, Luther, how can that be? If it's with the elements, it's everywhere then. You've given to the physical body of Christ an attribute of deity. Well, he tried to defend that with his doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's presence. His followers tried to defend that. And they also took some of them attributes of humanity and gave them the deity. My friend, the humanity of Christ has never changed in that regard. It's still human. And the deity of Christ has never changed. It's still divine. The two natures have never been commingled. There's never been a transference of attributes from one to the other. When he said, this is my body, what was he referring to? He was referring to what would take place on Calvary. He was referring to the cross work. He was not referring to a change of substance whereby the elements were now becoming the physical body and the bread came in, became the physical body, the flesh, as it were, of Christ, and the fruit of the vine became the blood of Christ. That was a remembrance. And that's the way that we approach the Lord's table. We can also say the ordinance was not merely ceremonial in nature, but it was redemptive in purpose. The purpose of the ordinance was to picture the redemption of Christ as a remembrance for the disciples. It's not enough for you and I to say we don't hold to the physical sufferings of Christ, that is the physical presence of Christ in the ordinance. We must also benefit from it. You must come and rightly understand what is going on in the ordinance so that you benefit from that ordinance when you participate in it. And in doing so, we can say the ordinance is clearly a picture of Christ's suffering. And you and I are to think on his suffering. The body is being depicted there as it was broken. Now, his bones were not broken, but the flesh was torn. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When he took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body which is broken for you, he was indicating to his disciples they were to think on the physical suffering that he had to go through. When he then took the cup and he gave and said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed.
He's again referring to the fact that they need to think on his sufferings. The shedding of blood indicates great suffering. And he's put within the church an ordinance whereby if you do it correctly, you are forced in your Christian life to periodically stop and consider the fact that Christ suffered. When you realize that that suffering ended in death, you and I are to meditate on that which many people don't like to think about. We don't like to think about suffering. And yet the Lord has put within his church the necessity of his people thinking on the fact that he suffered to the point of dying. Now, no man took his life. We know that. He bowed the head and gave it up freely. But the suffering's of no value unless there is death associated with it. The ordinance pictures the sufferings of Christ. The ordinance also pictures Christ's work as a sacrifice. The language of shedding of blood and the making of a new testament or a new covenant is the language of sacrifice. And when the Lord then speaks to us about this table and he gives to us the bread and he gives to us the cup, he's wanting us to think not merely on suffering. You can suffer without a sacrifice. He wants us to associate this table with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That we think on the blood. We think on what took place in those sacrifices. More than that, he wants us when we come to the table and are thinking upon the suffering and thinking upon the sacrifice, that we think upon the fact that it was done for us. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious, this suffering. He said, "This is my body which is given for you, broken for you." This blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant was shed for many. It was shed on your behalf. And so when we come to the table, what are we thinking on? We're thinking on the tremendous sufferings of our Lord in his flesh. We're thinking on the fact that he was a sacrifice, that he was in our place there on the cross. We're thinking on that. Obviously, when we're thinking then on these things, we're thinking on the fact that Christ is our salvation. Mark doesn't quote the whole statement of our Lord. Matthew does. In Matthew 26:28, Matthew says this, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Salvation we're thinking on. This is the blood of the New Testament. The word testament is literally the new covenant. And we'll see later that this new covenant has to do with something that was predicted by Jeremiah. And that new covenant has in it promises given to the people of God that really are promises of salvation. It's the writing of a law upon the heart, that's regeneration. The remitting of sins, as is stated here in Matthew 26:28. The fact that we know him, that he knows us. The fact that we acknowledge him and he acknowledges us. All that's part of the covenant, which we call salvation. In other words, when we come to this table, the physical presence is not there. But the table is redemptive in the sense that it's picturing our redemption and causing us to, again, think on that redemption. And if we have a heart of faith, to believe on that redemption. We ought to be coming and laying hold, as it were, from our hearts again of his sufferings, of that sacrifice, of the substitutionary nature of that sacrifice, the fact that we are saved through that sacrifice. In Luke's gospel, he very clearly told them they were to do this in remembrance of himself. Are you telling me this morning that the church can forget Christ's sufferings? That the church can forget the sacrifice of Christ? That the church can forget the substitutionary nature of that sacrifice? Or the fact that the salvation that comes to them comes through the sacrifice of Christ? Yes, that's what I'm telling you this morning. That you can come to the point in your individual life and the church can come to a point that it can somehow be deceived about itself and its relationship to God and not understand and not value the atoning work of Christ. For that reason, Christ put in the church an ordinance
that would glorify that work and whereby we would come and remember and remember and remember and remember. It's a gospel picture. And it's possible for a church to go so preach the word that they forget to preach the gospel. But in the table, you have to think on the gospel. He has put a picture there that the church can't go far away from the gospel. And then he's going to bring it back again and bring it back again. And as individuals, you and I can forget the gospel. We can get so busy, and there are many things that take our attention in this life. Many things that, in order just to live on planet Earth, your mind is active, your body is active, your heart is active in it, and you're so busy about it that you can lose sight of the gospel. And its importance and its glory be forgotten. And the Lord has put within the church something to stop the believer and to make him remember. If the preacher won't preach on it, he has put within the church something to stop the believer and to make him remember. It's done as a remembrance. I know a lot of what we have dealt with this morning is in the realm of apologetics, and in that regard, it doesn't benefit the soul much. It guards the soul. It has to be done. It refutes what is being said about the table that others are saying. But my friend, if you only walk away from this meeting this morning saying, I know how to refute what the Church of Rome, I know how to refute what Luther said about the Lord's table, then you have missed the reason why the Lord established the table. Yes, there are counterfeits, as there are in every doctrine. He established the table because you and I have to be reminded of the gospel. I've had people come at times and chide me. They say, you keep talking about Christ. You keep talking about the gospel. You keep talking about the blood atonement. I know all that. Tell me something else. That reflects a heart attitude, that gospel is not central in the heart and in the soul. Because the gospel is everything. Your life, when it's controlled by the gospel, will be lived right. And when it's not controlled by the gospel, you might have an outward conformity, but inwardly the heart is rotten. The only way you and I can live the Christian life is to have the gospel central to our thinking, central to our believing, central to our loving. The gospel has to be there. And the Lord said, I'm going to make it so. I'm going to put it in my church. I don't agree with Rome, as you can understand this morning. I think that what done is Rome and what is taught by the Roman Catholic theologians is truly an abomination, is truly blasphemy, and is truly idolatry. But I do believe in glorying in the gospel. I do believe in glorying in the gospel. This table depicts it. This book unfolds it. And with the sign and the scriptures, the church ought to be glorying in Christ. If you don't have a heart for Christ this morning, then we have to ask the question, why is it? Why is it? Have you seen the gospel in its glory? Do you see your need for it? Do you see yourself as a sinner, condemned and undone, and in need of atonement? Do you understand that there's nothing that you can do that can save you? There's no priest, no preacher, no man that can come to you and do some act of magic for you and save your soul. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do that's going to remove your sins. All you can come do is come and believe on Christ, and He does that work. He removes the sins. You cannot do it. It's hard for an unsaved man to get to that point and say, I can't do anything. Because we all think that we can somehow get rid of our sins. And we keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. You can't do anything to remove your sins. All you can do is come and throw yourself at His feet and ask for mercy and forgiveness. He does the removing of the sins. It's His work. And this table, this gospel, declares that to us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning I pointed you to a work of man, even a religious work, to remove your sins, I'd be a false prophet. There is no religious work you can do that's going to remove your sins. That's Christ's work. He does it. And He does it when you come to Him. He says, "He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." Paul said, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you'll repent of your sins and come to Him and take Him as Lord and Savior, He'll receive you this morning and He'll remove every one of your sins. He does that for His people. But you've got to repent and come. Come this morning to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Come and seek Him.